Thanks, Jamie. Wonderful, wonderful songs. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter. We're going to take a look at the second part of joy in suffering or joy in trials. We are in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to focus on verses 8 and 9 this morning. We were in 6 and 7 last week in part 1 of joy and suffering. We'll be in verses 8 and 9, but I'd like to read verses 1 through 9 just to get the context for us, to get us going. So 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Father, we thank You for Your word one more time this morning. Pray in Jesus' name our hearts and minds would be set apart for You now, that we would hear, Lord, what You would have for us from Your word. And Lord, I pray You'd be with me as I bring Your word to Your people this morning. And I thank You, Father. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we looked at verse 6, we began in verse 6, where Peter says, "In this you rejoice." And we get really the answer to the issue of joy and suffering right away. That joy and trials or joy in suffering is because of this, in this great salvation that He blesses God for, in beginning in verse 3, that you are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to this great inheritance that you have. And so this is the Christian's response to suffering, is joy. And the ground for your joy is not your circumstances. It's not even relief from your circumstances. It's in the eternal hope that is in Jesus Christ. And here, very specifically, the inheritance that God gives to everyone who believes. So we must have an eternal perspective on our suffering. We must have an eternal perspective on all of life, really, to know this joy. If we're focused on our circumstances, then we will not be able to find joy in the midst of trials. But if we are focused on our great salvation in Christ, we will be able to find joy in the midst of difficulty. And in verse 6, we also see the nature of trials. Look there with me. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Trials are brief. This is now for a little while. Brief, we looked at last time, the brevity of trials does not mean that Peter is promising that believers will be whisked out of their sufferings quickly. They will end. That's not at all what he means. He means that on the timeline of eternity, your life is but a vapor, to echo James. And that in comparison with this great inheritance that awaits you, this present difficulty is very brief, just a little while. Trials are brief. Trials are grievous. We don't mean by any stretch to minimize suffering. Suffering is horrible. We are to bear with one another and comfort one another in the midst of trials and difficulties and sufferings. They are grievous and they are various. They are varied. The context of 1 Peter is suffering for the faith. The people that Peter is writing to in northern Asia Minor there and other areas of Asia Minor, current day Turkey, or being persecuted for their faith. As we've talked about historically, the persecutions really that are coming are just on the cusp. They're on the horizon, but there's already hostilities brewing in the Roman Empire. And so it is specific to those who are suffering for the faith, but it has application broadly to any trial that you might be going through, any disappointment, any depression, any loss, anything that's hurtful, any difficulty, any person that you need to love that's hard to love. This has application all the way around. And thirdly, we looked last time at the purpose of trials in verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The purpose of trials is to show up the genuineness of your faith. We talked about sanctification, that yes, I do believe that Peter has room for that here. The testing by fire, that's how you refine gold. You heat it up, and then the impurities rise to the top and can be skimmed off until what's left is pure gold. Yes, that is an application here. But I believe the primary point that Peter is making, verse 7, is not refinement, but it is genuineness. He's testing the gold that was mined out of the mountain to see if it's real gold or if it's fool's gold. Trials will test your faith, and what they will do is they will show the authenticity of your faith as you trust the Lord and persevere and endure through it. Because Christians aren't living for just what they can get out of this life, they're living for the next life and their eternal inheritance as well. False believer, living for what he can get now. No point in enduring this difficulty. No point in suffering through this trial, faithful to my Lord Jesus Christ, I'm just going to go my own way. That's not genuine faith. That's false faith. The fire of adversity proves your faith, and by it you gain great assurance. We also noted last time that in verse 6, Paul notes there, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And we confess together the sovereignty of God in suffering, that there is a higher design for our trials. And so we struggled together last time to try to make sense of the fact that God actually allows these sufferings in our life for our good, for our benefit, to the praise of His glory. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, if you just want to turn over one page. 1 Peter 3, verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter has has his hand on the pulse of God's will here, that it includes suffering, that this is a part of the plan, that this isn't just happening for no reason, but there is a higher goal, a higher design for the difficulties that Christians go through. And then chapter 4, verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator, while doing good. Very clearly, there are times when you will suffer according to the sovereign will of God. God desires your good and his glory. And so we confess together the sovereignty of God in suffering. So these trials not only refine our faith, but they prove the authenticity of our faith in verse 7 there. And today that brings us to verse 8. And this morning what I want to look at is the foundation for joy in trials. How can you, in fact, have joy in the midst of difficulty? Verse 8 speaks to this in a very special way. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The foundation for knowing joy in the midst of difficulty is given right there in verse 8. It is love for Jesus and faith in Jesus. Faith, though you have not seen him. Peter writes to the believers in Asia Minor who did not see the Lord Jesus Christ as he had. They didn't see him in his earthly life in Galilee and Jerusalem and other places, and they didn't see him in his resurrected life either. They were just like you and me. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And so they have faith in the Lord that they have not seen. And they love him. He says in verse 8, you love him. He notes their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that the Lord Jesus Christ is precious to them. Their faith is a faith that loves the Lord, and Christ is most precious. He is lovely to them. He is dear to their hearts. Brothers and sisters, we are getting to the foundation of joy in trials. You may have already guessed. We're getting to the foundation of the nature of true faith. That you love the Lord. Christianity isn't just about confessing a creed. It's not just about checking the box that you believe all the right things. It certainly has to do with sound doctrine, but it has to do with a person. It has to do with the one who died for you and then what? Rose from the dead. That means he's alive. He's alive and living. He's not dead and gone. He's not only transcendent, but he is immanent with us. So the nature of faith is that you love Christ. You could sum up Christianity that way. You know, you introduce somebody, so, oh, this is my friend so-and-so, and he is a Christian. You could say the same thing. You could say, this is my friend so-and-so, and he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that designation, someone who loves the Lord. It kind of separates it out, right? Because who confesses to be a Christian? Most people from the Pacific to the Atlantic, right? Most people would identify with Christianity. Certainly some other groups out there would say they're not Christian, but there's a myriad of types of beliefs and belief systems and practices that don't comport with Scripture, and people would claim that's Christian. One of the ways to distill that down, I like to just ask people, do you love the Lord? Do you love the God of the Bible who's revealed to us? So faith and love is the foundation of joy in trials. Now, note here, very important, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Peter, if you notice that the English there is good, the English translation, is not commanding them or instructing them to do anything. In verse 8, he's making an observation of what they are already doing. I don't know how he knew. I don't know if he had visited them, which is very likely. He probably did. Or if he had just heard from Silvanus or others who had connection with these churches in these regions. But he knew their good reputation. He knew that they loved the Lord, that they had believed and were believing in the Lord, and that they were rejoicing in the Lord. So why would you do that? Why would you write somebody and tell them what they are already doing? Why would you tell them what? Because if you write a letter, you tell people what you're doing, right? Here's what I'm doing. You don't try to predict what they're doing. You explain. So why would he do that? Very important question in understanding this passage. The reason I think that he is doing this is because his job, if you will, as an apostle, is to encourage the church to continue in the faith of Christ in the midst of persecution. Peter has a desire. He has a shepherd's heart. Chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, is what he calls himself. He doesn't say, I'm an apostle, you're an elder. He doesn't put him under the pile like that. He just says, I'm a fellow elder. In other words, I'm a fellow shepherd of the sheep with you and a witness of the suffering of Christ as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. Here's a command, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And then he goes on to give some more instructions to the elders. He says, I'm a fellow elder. And your work as an elder is to shepherd the flock of God, not sit on a board. That's extra biblical. But to shepherd the flock of God, your elders should be shepherds, people who care for the flock, people who feed the flock, people who make sure the flock is safe in the sheep pen. I'm looking at a shepherd right now. Am I leaving anything out? I'm sure I'm missing a bunch, but looking at the sheep regularly to make sure they're safe, that they're healthy, that they're happy even, that they're okay. This is who Peter is. This is who Peter very clearly calls all the elders to be and be about, that work of shepherding the flock. And he sees these people that he writes to are doing things well. He's encouraging them. He is like a really good coach, the best coaches in athletics. Coaching is one of those things where you have to give instruction, and then you're constantly giving correction. So you instruct somebody in how to run a certain way, how to carry the ball a certain way, or how to hit a ball a certain way, or to actually there's a lot of technique involved in track and running, a lot of strategy. So coaching requires a lot of correction, a lot of instruction, and then a lot of correction as you refine that athlete's performance. Excuse me. But the best coaches, the very best coaches, not only know how to instruct, but then when you go to practice, when they see that the athlete is doing the things that they should be doing correctly, encourages that right there. That's it. Keep doing that. That was excellent. Now, change a couple things here, but by and large, that was fantastic. Let's do that again. I want you to practice that until you have it down perfect, till the muscle memory is working. Because when you get into the competition, that's exactly what I want you to do. That's going to give you the best opportunity to be as efficient and effective as possible and the best opportunity to win. That's what a great coach does. And that's what Peter is doing here. He sees these Christians in the midst of trials and difficulty. And just in case you missed it last week, when you think of these guys and trials and difficulties, this isn't, you know, the direct TV dish, you know, covered with snow and you couldn't see the game, right? That's not what's going on, okay? This isn't inconvenience. This isn't just a little disappointment here or there about life in general. This is persecution for your faith. And there is nowhere to run. They're in a pagan world. Those who have come to faith in Christ gather themselves together in one local community. Okay? And every other affinity group, every other cultural connection, every other worshiper of some other faith is persecuting them, is disdaining them, is disgusted by them because their Christian faith is exclusive. And no, it's not okay to worship these other pagan gods. That was new. That was new. And so they are not able to function in society without some type of persecution. Use the example last week of just going to the market and being reviled by angry people for literally walking down the street. This is what they're experiencing. And Peter sees their good running form. There in verse 8, look at it again. He sees their good running form of love. Love for God. Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second was like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. The primary commandment is to love God first. If you love God first, you will love your neighbor. But he sees this good running form. He sees them loving God. Even though they haven't seen him, you believe in him. You have faith in Jesus. You're trusting in Christ for the salvation of your soul. They're living according to love, and they're living according to faith. And then look there, verse 8, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. It's heavenly, eternal joy. You can't put words to it sometimes. He sees their good running form. They're striving with love, and they're striving with faith, and they're striving with joy. And he says, that's it right there. That's what I want you to do when you get in the game. That's how you'll win. Run like that. And he stands on the sideline and encourages them to keep running with that kind of efficiency. This is what Peter is after, to encourage them to faith and to joy and to love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trials and suffering are going to come. Trials and suffering do come, not only to these people, but to Christians in every age, to us as well. And how do we face those trials with joy? Because, brother, I'm telling you, there's no joy in my hardship. Okay? There just isn't. There's no joy in the difficulties of life. There's no joy in the hospital when you're suffering and they can't make you better. That's not an occasion for joy. We're not trying to spiritualize stuff away. If you're thinking, hey, I'm going to find joy in my broken leg that, you know, hurts and the pain just won't stop, you're missing the point. That's not it. It's not to spiritualize things away and say that I'm somehow going to find joy in this very distasteful, terrible situation. I'm just going to make lemonade out of lemons, right? That's not what Peter's saying. Not at all. What Peter is saying is love and joy come from a fountain. And that fountain is the Lord Jesus Christ. And where we end in verses 8 and 9 is where we begin in verse 6. In verse 6, in this you rejoice. In what? Your salvation. You rejoice in the eternal inheritance that is not going to perish, is undefiled, will never fade, kept by God in heaven for you. You rejoice in that. You find joy in that now. And this is where Peter says, you must find joy now in your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're thinking, they're saying, well, Jim, I'm not sure that would really describe me. Yeah, I love God, definitely, but I'm not sure that would really be something people would know me by. Well, let me encourage you, friend, cultivate that love. Cultivate that love. What would you do if your wife was feeling unloved? Say, well, I'm really sorry. Could you make me a cheeseburger? No, that doesn't work so good. No, you would start to cultivate that love for your wife. You would start to look for ways to make her feel like the precious gift from God that she is to you, right? She's precious in your sight. And so you start treating her that way. You start serving her in ways perhaps you haven't served her before. You start keeping your focus on her and off of others. You start to be thankful for all of the wonderful virtues that are present in her life. You begin to spend more time with her, get to know her better in ways you have not yet got to know your wife, and you find yourself falling in love with her more and more and more. Perhaps you need to cultivate your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, I know the battle. You think, oh, he's a pastor, he's got it all figured out. No, I know the battle. To open this and pray in a quiet place, okay, semi-quiet place, is a challenge. It's a challenge in this world. Why? Well, because the phone rings. Well, it's not the phone on the wall anymore. It's the phone in your hand or in your pocket, right? The emails are coming and they sound off on your phone. And then there's some really important things I must watch, and they can even come on my phone. It's all handheld now. You know, just take it with you. I don't need to park in front of the TV anymore. You just have it on a tablet, on your phone, on your computer. There are things that have to be attended to. You have to pay your bills. You have to maintenance your car. You have to take care of your house and the snow and the ice that accumulates on the roof. You have to do all these things. Life demands your time. There are things going on that you can't say no to. Then you try to take care of yourself. You try to carve out a little bit of time for maybe rest or exercise or both. You're serving the people in your family. You're serving in your church. And suddenly you're so distracted, perhaps you don't remember why you do all the good things that you do. It needs to be motivated by one thing: love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Love for Him. If need be, put the brakes on some of those things. Set them aside, turn them off, and cultivate love for the Lord Jesus. It's imperative that you do that, because if you're not doing that, the trial is going to come and you're not going to be able to find joy in the midst of the trial. Because as I was moving towards, just a moment ago, the joy is not found in the trial. The joy is found despite the trial. The joy is something that you want to have now, because you can't be this. You can't be the athlete who couldn't do it in practice but is confident they're going to do it in the game. Right? No, it's okay, coach. I'll have it down on game day. Well, I'm glad you're so confident. I hope I have your confidence one day in the things I do. But you're not going to get it done, right? Some of you are outdoor enthusiasts. You like to go rock climbing, right? Those are, you know, zero mistake sports, right? If you foul it up a few hundred feet up over rocks, right? There's no room for error. You got to have those knots and those belays. I don't do it, so I just know a little bit about it. I climbed the rock gym one time. They had a big pad, you know. You just poof, you fall on the pad. Safe, go home. Everybody's happy. You can't make a mistake on those things, you know. And there's been, just in recent summers, there's been men, experienced men who have made one little mistake and it costs them their life up on the Grand. You're not, if you can't do it in practice, you're certainly not going to do it in the game. If you don't practice it before you're on the mountain, you won't know the right things to do to make for a safe and joyful experience. You have to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's not going to happen overnight if you aren't already cultivating that. I encourage you to cultivate that now. Meditate on his precious promises. Meditate on the first phrase of verse 6 in this, the good news of Jesus Christ. The eternal inheritance that awaits you in heaven. Meditate on these things. Cultivate a love for Christ and his work that he did by giving himself on the cross for you. Love, faith, and joy. Believing in him. You believe in him, and because you believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a confession. It's not just something you did one time in the past. It is a current, present, ongoing faith, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can ask yourself this question, what am I trusting in today? If I were to die today before I got home after the service, what am I trusting in to see me home to heaven? If it's anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for your sins, then your faith is in the wrong place. It needs to be in Christ and in Christ alone. What are you trusting him in? What are you trusting in? It should be him that you're trusting in. Only him. If you believe in anything else, if you believe in your own morality, your own virtue, your own good works, your service, your selfless service to the church, to others, it's maybe some past accomplishment, that's not saving faith. Saving faith is an ongoing love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so crucial to your joy is going to be your understanding of saving faith. You must be in that relationship with him. Now, can you have happiness? Sure, you can have happiness. Can have happiness in your present situation. You can take lemons and make lemonade, right? Some people have the ability to have a positive attitude in lots of different types of adversity. Well, that's really not what Peter's talking about. Peter's not talking about you finding some contentment in a difficult situation only. He's talking about the deep-seated joy that comes only from knowing Christ in that saving faith relationship and loving him. Joy, I challenge you, is the ability to rejoice, is having the first two, love and faith. If you have love for Christ and faith in Christ, a real living faith, you're going to have joy. And you can work it backwards. Jim, I don't really think I have joy on a consistent basis. Things happen, you know, and sometimes I do the, you know, I look on the bright side kind of stuff, but ultimately at the end of the day, I don't have that deep-seated joy because you don't love Christ and you don't have your faith in Christ. Or perhaps you have a vestige of those things and you need to cultivate them to find out where you're really at. Are you doing the things that make for the love of God? Are you doing the things that make for a life of faith? Are you trusting in him? Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The result of having joy in the midst of trials, number 5, is verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the result of joy in Christ, of love for Christ, of faith in Christ, is the salvation of your soul. Soul being used there as the whole person. You will one day be raptured with the Lord in His presence in fullness of joy. And so having joy, my friends, in the midst of difficulties is predicated on loving Christ and living by faith, authentic faith, and then you will know that joy of your salvation. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that there is a great hope, Lord, beyond this life. And it is in you, Lord Jesus. It is in relationship with you, in knowing you, in loving you, is where this true, deeper joy is found. Father, I pray for my friends here this morning that they would set the things of this world aside, that they would not be distracted by the things of this world, all the busyness of life, and miss out on the first things that Peter observed that these Christians were doing, and that was they were loving you, Lord Jesus, and they were living by faith. The Father, may that mark us as a church. May that mark us as a people of God, and may it produce in our hearts great joy now and in the midst of trials. Father, we give you thanks that you are more than able to do abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. And we thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.